Verse 54. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" And Romans, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time."
Thank you very much, Annie, and good evening, everybody. Shall we pray as we come to this timely topic? The Lord Jesus said, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, that we might look at the earth, look at the sky, and understand your purposes for the world that you have made. Help us to listen to your word today, that we might understand and respond with obedience to what we hear. Amen. Well, a few years ago, Greenpeace produced a leaflet that went something like the following. Planet Earth is 4,600 million years old. If we condense this inconceivable time span into an understandable concept, we can liken the Earth to a person 46 years of age. Nothing is known about the first 7 years of this person's life. And whilst only scattered information exists about the middle span, we know that only at the age of 42 did the Earth begin to flower. Dinosaurs and the great reptiles did not appear until 1 year ago, when the planet was 45. Mammals arrived only 8 months ago. In the middle of last week, man-like apes evolved into ape-like men. And at the weekend, the last ice age enveloped the Earth. Modern man has been around for 4 hours. During the last hour, man discovered agriculture. The Industrial Revolution began 1 minute ago. And during those 60 seconds of biological time, modern man has made a rubbish tip of paradise. He has multiplied his numbers to plague-like proportions, caused the extinction of 500 species of animals, ransacked the planets for fuels, and now stands like a brutish infant, gloating over his meteoric rise to ascendancy, on the brink of war to end all wars. A human life in this time span lasts a mere 18 seconds. Let's not waste any more precious time. Well, I wonder what you would say if you were a Christian to a Greenpeace activist who pushed that leaflet in your hand as he knocked your front door. As you sat down together over a herbal tea, I guess whilst you disagree on much in the leaflet, you might agree with that one striking statement. Modern man has made a rubbish tip of paradise. I think we'd agree. Human beings really are to blame for spoiling God's good world. You see, human beings cannot escape the fact that we've exploited the creation. We began to think about this a little bit last week. If you weren't here, go and listen online to that talk. We've exploited the creation. We've harmed and abused it, plundered its resources. But as we munch on our carrot cake with our Greenpeace activists, we want them to think a little bit more deeply, wouldn't we? For we'd want them to see that at the heart of the environmental crisis is a spiritual crisis. The heart of the environmental crisis is actually a spiritual crisis. For the message of the Bible is that behind our treatment of this world is a bigger issue, our treatment of God. We thought last week in this introduction that this world has been made by God and it still belongs to God. Psalm 24 and verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And if that statement isn't clear enough, how about this from Psalm 50? "The Lord himself says, 'For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine.'" That's what the Lord God says. If you've ever hired a car, maybe on holiday or something like that, you know all about the inspection at the beginning. To ensure that you return the car in the condition in which you received it, you walk around the vehicle with a clipboard looking for bumps, dents, and scratches. But imagine with me that when you come to hire the car at the airport, you're luxed in and you're the first driver of a brand new hire car. There it sits, in pristine, mint condition. And so you sign off on the paperwork. You enjoy a good fortnight's holiday, and then you return it. But as you hand the keys back to the representative there at Easy Car, you have to confess that it's not quite the car it was. You have to admit you've been a bit reckless in the way you've driven it, a bit careless in how you've parked it. And the fact is that it's almost unrecognizable from the car you received. Now you see, the damage done to the car is a real shame. It's a real shame for the next person who's going to have to drive it, isn't it? Maybe it's shortened the life of that vehicle because you've so abused it. But the man at the Easy Car counter will probably have a more immediate concern. Because the real offense is not against the car. It's against the owner of the car. Easy Car will seek some kind of recompense for what you have done with the car that was given to you for a time. And you see, that hints, that is just a picture of the problem behind the problem. That's why the environmental crisis is really a spiritual crisis. We saw last week, human beings made in the image of God were given responsibility to rule over creation. But it wasn't as if we were given the keys of the car and told to go away and do what we liked. No, we were to bring glory and honor to God by making this world fit for purpose, to display the goodness of God as we worked the ground and took care of it. Notice that in Genesis 2, that is what Adam is told to do. He's permitted to work the ground, to make it good for purpose. But he's also told to take care of it. He's to develop and conserve at one and the same time. And the reality is that as human beings, we have failed in our duty to our Creator. So as we think together about what we're doing to our world, and as we read the newspapers, and as we watch our TVs, we need to remember and we need to help people to see that the real problem is not our CO2 emissions, but our SIN emissions. Our problem is sin. The environmental crisis points us to a spiritual crisis. And when we damage our world by harming our environment, we are sinning against God. So as we continue our series looking at the environment, this series we've titled An Inconvenient Truth? It's not that we are destroying our planet, but that we are demonstrating our rebellion, that it is at the heart of these 4 weeks. Maybe that's a new thought to you this evening. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You can see that there's something gone horribly wrong with this world, and you're looking to know what has gone wrong and why. Well, we hope that you'll be helped as we think through together to understand that the problem is bigger than me and the planet. As we grapple with climate change and as we ask what in the world is going on, we need more than to look at the creation to understand the problem. We need the Creator himself to help us interpret the problem. And that's why we need God's Word. Turn with me again, would you, to those words of Jesus, Luke chapter 12. That's page 1046, if you're using a church Bible, page 1046. And Jesus is speaking to people of his day. He said, verse 54, Luke chapter 12, to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'Oh, it's going to rain.' And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot.' And it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the present time?" See, today, across the world, millions of pounds is being spent predicting patterns in the earth and the sky. Ever more complex models written to try to forecast climate change, looking into the future. But Jesus warning that it's impossible to interpret the earth and the sky and not understand the world in which we live. In the Palestinian times of Jesus, they knew that if the wind was blowing from the west, that meant it was coming from the Mediterranean. That meant as it hit the land, rain would fall. Whereas if the wind was coming from the south, that meant it was coming up from the desert, and that meant it was going to be hot. Yes, they could do their weather forecasting. But Jesus says, "You don't understand who I am, why I'm here, what I've come for." And we can have all the meteorologists doing all their forecasting all the days of the week and still not understand the times in which we live. We can still live in God's world and not understand or make sense of Jesus. We need God's Word to interpret God's world. And that's what we're looking at over these 4 weeks. The fuller forecast. The big picture. And that's why the church, equipped with God's Word, needs to speak into the issues of our day. We can't expect the pundits in the media to understand what is going on in God's world. They're not looking at God's Word. And we have to be, as the church, a prophetic voice that speaks into the issues, understanding the concerns and addressing them. One church leader said this. He said, "It's our responsibility to understand the events of earth and seek to address them with the message of heaven." So if we've not thought about climate change, if we've not in our minds begun to grapple with issues of the environment, then we can't be a prophetic voice when the Greenpeace activist knocks on our door. And you see, the problem is, if we don't interpret the times, there are many others who will try and do so. If we fail in our mission, there are all sorts of alternative ideas to fill the vacuum. Let me introduce you to James Lovelock. There he is. Looks a sweet old man, doesn't he, of 85 there in his back garden in Devon. But 2 years ago, he wrote a book called The Revenge of Gaia. He's an eminent scientist. Andrew Marr, him of the BBC, described the book The Revenge of Gaia as probably the most important book for decades. That's pretty good to have in the back, isn't it? Probably the most important book for decades. John Gray, writing in The Independent, described it as the most important book ever to be published on the environmental crisis. The most important book. It's called The Revenge of Gaia. And central to the whole book is the idea that our relationship with the world is a very delicate one. He describes it as a two-way or a symbiotic relationship. It's a relationship that can work for good or for ill. When we take care of creation, he says, the creation cares and takes care of us. Its systems are ideal for human flourishing. And so when we work in the world to take care of the world, we're blessed. But when we abuse the creation, we find the very same systems in the world acting against us. He says creation will pay us back in kind. So when we chop down a forest or chuck out too much CO2 in the atmosphere, it not only has an effect on the environment, that in turn has an effect on us. Lovelock has coined this the Gaia theory, because he says it's as if the Earth is a giant superorganism. He says the Earth behaves as if it were alive. And so if the Earth is a living thing and it finds itself attacked, what does it do? It seeks to defend itself against its attacker. And so if the Earth is a living, breathing superorganism, then Lovelock says we human beings are like a disease, trying to kill the planet. And he says, what's the consequence? He says, well, like all organisms, it will fight back. And according to Lovelock, Gaia's revenge is that in order to protect itself, it must eradicate its disease. He says the situation is very serious. Remember people like Andrew Marr, John Gray, the most important book on the environment? This is his conclusion. Okay, this is what he said in an interview when the book came out 2 years ago in The Independent. He said this: before this century is over, billions of us will die, and the few breeding pairs of people that survive will be in the Arctic, where the climate remains tolerable. The most important book on the environment. That's its conclusion. Billions of us will die. In his concluding chapter of the book, he says this: what should a sensible European government be doing now? He said, I think we have little option but to prepare for the worst and assume that we have passed the threshold. So for Lovelock, Gaia will have its revenge. Humanity will pay back dearly for its selfish abuse. I guess if Lovelock were to walk around the Bullring Centre tomorrow, he might have his own sandwich board that says something like this: the end of our world is nigh. And what's striking is this is no maverick Fruit Loop scientist out there on his own. The press release for Al Gore's film, An Inconvenient Truth, the press release that accompanied the film said this: humanity is sitting on a ticking time bomb. If the vast majority of the world's scientists are right, we have just 10 years to avert a major catastrophe that could send our entire planet into a tailspin of epic destruction. Tony Blair, in his last full year in office in 2006, said this: this disaster is not set to happen in some science fiction future many years ahead, but in our lifetime. Unless we act now, these consequences, disastrous as they be, will be irreversible. See, this is the meta-narrative. This is the story that is being accepted. This is what is going on in our world, according to those who do not have God's word to interpret God's world. You see, you can interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, you can measure the temperatures and the depth of the ice, and come to pretty shocking conclusions. Now, it's my job this evening to challenge some of those conclusions where they're at odds with God's word. We'll do that in a moment. But I want to suggest it's actually not altogether obvious that their science is good. In one sense, this kind of message that undergirds this thinking seems to have a science that seems to be shaped around it. I don't know, some of us may fall full square behind Al Gore and co. and think, yes, what they're saying is probably true. Other of us may be right on the other end of the spectrum, extremely skeptical about the whole thing, and most of us are probably undecided and sitting somewhere in the middle. I confess probably to being a little bit more towards the skeptical end, not least because I think actually human beings left to themselves don't really have enough knowledge to understand the world in which they live. We are very limited, fragile, fallen human beings. To claim that we know what will happen to our world even next week, next year, 10 years from now, is ambitious, to say the least. I just think it's far bigger than we as human beings might claim it to be. Actually, some of the science is being questioned today. The planet probably is warming. I think everyone seems to be agreed on that over the last 30 years. But actually, despite all computer models and all predictions that our CO2 emissions grow exponentially, the Earth's temperature will grow exponentially, actually, the Earth's temperature has not increased on the surface of the Earth for the past 10 years. And no climate model predicted it, and no climate model can account for it. You see, the kind of facts that are being thrown out and the statements that are being made by these kind of Lovelock guys are pretty scary, aren't they? But at one level, I want to say to them, I find it very striking that you and I seem to agree on this. This good world that we were given, we have made a mess of, and in some sense we will have to pay. I find that quite striking. Because at one level I want to see a number of striking parallels between this idea that is out there amongst our friends and the story of the Bible itself. The world is a good place. We've messed it up. And we'll have to pay. So what is our response then as Christians? How do we speak into this global concern? How do we make sure that we have a prophetic voice that speaks against these kind of conclusions? Well, I guess we want to say to anyone and everyone who will listen, look, if you're worried about the future of the planet, and if you fear for our future as a race, that is a profoundly good thing. Don't we want to say that as Christians? If you're concerned for our future, that is a good thing. The Bible, in fact, says we should be concerned. As Christians, we want to say, yes, this world is groaning, and that is telling us something. And those who hear its voice, the groaning of creation, do well to listen to it. But we want to say this is not the revenge of Gaia, but actually the judgment of God. Let's turn to our second reading, Romans chapter 9, please. Would you page 1135? This is where we might go with our Greenpeace activist, our colleague at work, our next-door neighbour, our student flatmate. We want to say if you're worried for this world, that is good. There is something profoundly wrong. And Romans 9 tells us what? Verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Do you see that key verse there in verse 20? There is a futility. There is a decay. There is a frustration. There's nothing particularly new about it. It is signaling the judgment of God, because the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. The word frustrated means unable to fulfill the purpose for which it was made. God made the world for a good purpose, to glorify God and to provide a perfect environment for which human beings to thrive. But God subjected the world to frustration. He meant that the world should not be as it once was. And the world is experiencing a bondage to decay, verse 21. The Bible says the world is groaning, it is frustrated, it is decaying, and all of this, not by choice, but by God. Because it was God who said to Adam and Eve, after they first rebelled, Genesis 3, verse 17, Cursed is the ground because of you. They're terrible words, aren't they? Cursed is the ground because of you, because of your rebellion, because of your refusal to live in my good world with me as king. See, we thought of this diagram before. The environmentalists see the world as a straight line, just us and our world. That is the problem, and that is the basis on for these kind of books, the Gaia theory. But Paul in Romans reminds us that this is actually just one side of a more complex picture. For as we zoom out, we realize there's actually a triangle of relationships. Ourselves, God, and the world. And it is because we are broken in our relationship with God that our relationship with the world is frustrated, because God, who rules over us both, has subjected it. Why is the world the way it is? Everyone's asking that question. And we need to say it is more than CO2 emissions. It is SIN emissions. God has subjected the world to frustration because of our sin. So when we see a tsunami on the news, when we hear creation groaning, what are we to remember? Which we remember the rule of God. How great our sin must be that God would say, cursed is the ground because of you. It says there is something deeply wrong in our relationship with our Creator. The environmental crisis, the groaning in the world, is pointing to the spiritual crisis. A fractured relationship with God. Our fallen world bears witness to it. And as we'll see next week, this is a problem that all the money of all the governments in all the world cannot put right. Once you understand that the problem is actually right up there in our relationship with God, you realize that we cannot, no matter what car we drive, save the planet, because we cannot save ourselves. We must be restored to God before this world can be put right. The solution to a spiritual crisis must itself be a spiritual one. And the great news of the gospel is that God's purposes for this world are not over. And we know that because of Jesus. We know that because God himself has provided the solution to our spiritual crisis. Our rebellion against God that deserved God's wrath and God's punishment has been paid in full by Jesus, God's Son. And because he has paid in full for our sin, the hope for ourselves extends to our creation. And that is why in Romans chapter 8, Paul says creation is groaning, but it's groaning not because it's seeking revenge, but because it's seeking our redemption. It's groaning in hope. It's not groaning because it wants to see us all wiped off the planet. It's groaning because it wants to see us saved. And we'll look at that a little bit more over the next couple of weeks. So we think about the hope for our world being caught up in God's hope for humanity. Because of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, we can be confident of our own, and we can be confident for this planet. That one day he will put this world right when he completes his great plan of salvation. So you see, James Lovelock can hear the groaning of the world and arrive at an entirely wrong conclusion, because he can't interpret the groan. He says this is the language of revenge. We need God's word to tell us this is the language of redemption. A groaning of hope. Well, what does this mean for you and for me? Well, can I suggest if you're a Christian here this evening, you don't need to be scared into caring for creation. No, we care for creation not because otherwise it's going to kill us off. No, we care for creation because it belongs to God, and therefore we belong to God too. We care for creation because we understand that it's our sin that has damaged this world, and we want to be restored to God and restored to the world that he has made. Part of our repentance must be surely the decision to live in God's world rightly, to do what God first called Adam and Eve to do, to, yes, develop the world, but also to conserve it, to work it and care for it. So we go back to God's good word and seek to put it into practice, because we are listening. Sadly, I think many Christians live with this whole part of their lives unchallenged and unchanged. We can see how being restored to God changes our attitudes to a whole load of things, not just to coming to church, but to our bodies, to our sex lives, to our work, to our attitudes, to what we own. We need to perhaps think a little bit more deeply about all of those areas, and that's what we'll do in the remainder of this series. But maybe in this area, our attitude to the creation, we have yet to really think as clearly as we ought. And I hope we'll get into some more practical details next week. But let me ask, what is your use of God's good creation? What does your use of God's good creation demonstrate about your relationship with God? Does it demonstrate that you're someone listening to God, wanting to live in his good world rightly? You may think the environmentalists have got an awful lot wrong. You may be really suspicious of their claims, and the knee-jerk reaction is to therefore ignore everything that they say. But shouldn't we as Christians have an even greater reason to be concerned for God's world? James Lovelock, in the closing chapter of this book, says, "When I was a child, I was marinated in Christian belief." He says, "Perhaps Christians need a new Sermon on the Mount that sets out human constraints needed for living decently with the earth, and which spells out the rules for its achievement." How tragic that he thinks we need a new word from God. But I guess he's saying it because he thinks that Christians aren't living as if God has already spoken. We are not modeling. We are not witnessing to a world that this is God's world that we are living in. And I think that's tragic, because nowhere in our world is there a hotter topic than this one. Environmental concern is top of everyone's agenda. People are desperate for answers, and Christians seem to be uniquely silent, passive consumers. Isn't it strange that we're not speaking to bring God's word to bear on God's world? Isn't it a waste of a good opportunity? Not least when we have more reason to care than anyone. Well, how do you show in your life? How is it evident to anyone around you that this world belongs to your Father? Think anyone would notice? What does that look like for you? A decision, perhaps, to take a fresh look at how you live your life, your consumer choices, what kind of witness you are to your neighbors, your colleagues? You see, it's not enough to say, well, look, the most urgent business of the church is global evangelization, and therefore we need think nothing about anything else. Because it's a half-truth, isn't it? It is true, the most urgent task that we need to be about is gospel maximization, taking the good news of Jesus to the world. It is our most urgent business, but it doesn't mean we don't think or care about anything else. No, just as we think about how we work, how we raise our children, how we play our sport to the glory of God, we need to be a witness here too. And in fact, won't it merely help us as we seek to take the gospel to the world? Christians have been at the forefront of some of the most urgent and important issues of their day in previous generations, whether it was Wilberforce on slavery, or Elizabeth Fry and prison reform, or Lord Shaftesbury and employment law, or Archbishop Tutu and apartheid, or the global action to end poverty. Christians have been at the forefront of a number of issues. And the world is struggling for an answer, grappling around to understand God's world. And we need to be speaking into it. It's not a question about how skeptical you are to Al Gore. It's a question of how persuaded you are by God's word. One final word. What would you do if you really thought that around the corner is a future in which countless billions of people face certain death? It's the world that Lovelock is got in his head, and Al Gore and co. What would you do if you thought that was the future? Would you build a third runway on Heathrow? I doubt it, if you believed what they believe. I guess the behaviour of our politicians suggests that they don't really believe what they say they believe, because we're not exactly being very urgent about it, are we? Surely if they really believed that the destiny of billions of people lay in the balance, they'd do something. They'd call for urgent action. They'd appeal for a change of thinking, behaviour. They'd call for repentance. Well, Christian, you actually believe in a future that is far more cataclysmic than James Lovelock. Now, you too believe that a judgment is coming. And you too believe that billions of people are not ready for that judgment. You believe the world is ending soon, that one day Jesus is coming back. As you read the signs and as you look at this world, you see a situation that requires urgent action. You believe that unless we do something, countless billions face a lost eternity. Are we any more serious than the politicians? Or are we building our runways? Are we calling more urgently for people to change before it's too late to turn back to God? Are we living in the light of the gospel story that we claim to believe? Are we speaking? Are we praying? Are we working to warn? Are we intentionally building relationships with non-Christians to gain the gospel hearing? Are we urging people in turn to consider Jesus? See, we really don't want Jesus to say to us, "You hypocrite. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" We don't want that. Well, if we're going to be urgent, what could be more urgent than the opportunity that Saturday brings? Saturday, not Friday. We've got an event going on in this very octagon that the very least you could do is prayerfully consider, who could I invite? Is there someone that I know, my neighbour, my colleague, a friend, whoever, member of my family, to come and introduce them to these all-important gospel issues? Will you join us as we witness to this world? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have your word to interpret your world. Forgive us when we're judgmental of James Lovelock, because he's scrambling for answers. He's looking to explain what he cannot understand. And we too were lost. We thank you so much that you have helped us to understand how Jesus is at the very center of the environmental crisis, because he solves our spiritual crisis. And we pray and ask that you would help us to be those who are bold to speak from your word of your work in this world to your praise and glory. Amen. Thank you.